consume their flesh like fire. That's a hard, hard statement to take. Once again, similar to what we read this morning in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus read that parable and he spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus being in hell, a place of fiery torment, a place of endless misery, a place where there is no satisfaction, no rest, no comfort. James closes verse 3 by reminding them that they will never enjoy all the treasure they have hoarded up and saved for themselves when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. In the latter part of verse 3, James points out that these individuals have hoarded wealth and amassed great riches as their treasure for the future. But James gives a word of surprise here at the end of verse 3. He says, it's in the last days that you have saved these things up. In other words, there will be no enjoyment of all that they have hoarded. I think a lot of people live like that. That they get as much money and as many gadgets and things for themselves that they can enjoy for a lifetime, perhaps into retirement. But like we saw last week of the rich fool, no one knows their time. I mean, God can come in a split second and take out a life. We read in Deuteronomy this morning, Deuteronomy 8, we can see the possible impact of money and affluence in the lives of the Israelites. Again, money's not evil. It's the love of money that leads to all sorts of evil. But in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord keeps on saying to them, watch out, watch out. Why? Because money can easily lead to two of the greatest enemies of the Christian life, and that is independence and autonomy. I don't need God. I have sufficient resources to do what I need to do. I am my own person, and I will direct my path and what I'm going to do in the future, and that's what money too often can lead to. So James is warning us by condemning these in their misuse of wealth. And not only their misuse of wealth, look at verses 4 through 6. There is a mistreatment of others. James turns from this group's trust in their wealth to their treatment of others, particularly those who had worked for them. In verse 4, James says these people withheld wages from those they should have paid on time. There are many, or mainly poor people, working for a wealthy landowner. That's the picture here. And no explanation is given for this, but it's likely because the landowners waited as long as they could to pay those workers in their fields so they could benefit and profit off of those wages. They could get interest on their reserves. You see, the picture is of extreme or excessive greed, an abuse and a manipulation by those who have the power due to their money. And so this passage begins with a miserable group of people hoarding their wealth, basically living life as if all that matters is what I have in my bank account. But it doesn't stop there. That misuse of wealth inevitably leads to misuse of other human beings. And that's what you see in this passage. When I'm living for myself, I'm totally wrapped up in what I want to do and where I want to go and that sort of thing. What happens is that anyone who gets in my way becomes an obstacle, and I want them out of the way. That's the natural progression of sin. And so we have a picture here of extreme greed. And notice at the end of verse 4, James clarifies that these poor people have an advocate. Interestingly enough, James calls the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is an untranslated Greek word from the Hebrew word suba, meaning hosts or armies. And so the phrase, the Lord of the Sabaoth, describes God as a commander of the armies of heaven. He is the one who hears the cries of the defrauded poor and will call his angelic armies to act in judgment. You see, the Lord takes this kind of mistreatment very seriously. Not only have these individuals hoarded wealth, they have mistreated others and some of the most vulnerable citizens in our society. The Lord condemns this kind of behavior all over the place. Leviticus 19:13. You shall not oppress or rob your neighbor. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Jeremiah 22, verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. Look at verse 6. He says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. This could be a reference to literal murder, but it's more probably a reference to the death of those who could not survive without their wages. In other words, the greed of the wealthy led to the downfall of many of those who were subject to their abuse and manipulation. Now, once again, this is not a treatise on the spiritual value of being poor and the spiritual deficiencies of being rich. That's not it at all. It just goes to show what the whole scripture teaches, that when we do have money, we have affluence, it has a tendency to grab hold of our hearts. It has a tendency to make us think we're going to live forever. It has a tendency to breed independence and autonomy. And although it's not the final verse in this section, look at verse 5. It serves as a fitting summary. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure and have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. You know, once again, we go back to the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and the physical torment of hell. James is not ashamed to mention that. You say, John, the whole concept of hell is abhorrent to me. Well, let me tell you one of the reasons why there is a hell. It's because there is a God of incredible love. And he loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son to die in our place for our sins so that we might be forgiven and accepted into his family forever. And when a person says, I don't care, or no, I don't want that free gift of eternal life, I don't care what your Son did for me, I will live on my own. I'm the captain of my own salvation and where I'm going. When that kind of arrogance comes before a holy God, what else can he do? But say that you who reject my Son will be separated from me forever. I will not tolerate your treading underfoot the eternal Son of God. These people James described in this group have been living for the day and living for themselves for a long time. They have not stored up treasure in heaven. They do not believe in heaven as their heaven, but always been a life of earthly pleasure. Once again, James employs some strong language to emphasize the weightiness of their plight. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Now that's serious language. I heard a message this past week by Tim Keller, and I think something that he said over and over again bears repeating. He says, you can believe in God, or you can believe God. To believe in God, most people would say, I believe there is a God. I believe in God. But to believe God means that you take his word seriously. That when he says there is a tidal wave of judgment coming, and it will be relentless against all who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that. And you believe with all of your heart that even though I am a sinner, Christ died for my sins, and I will be forgiven, and I will be wrapped up in his holiness and his righteousness just by faith alone in Jesus. That's the only way to escape this. It's a horrible judgment. But you know, we often, as human beings, have such a high view of ourselves. We say, well, John, that's great. I've heard things like this before. And we don't have an accurate view of ourselves. We don't have an accurate view of God. And when our views, our perspective are off, we can be really fooled. For example, I'm a Twilight Zone fanatic. You know, I do like the Twilight Zone. I think mainly because it brings back nostalgia. You know, it was made in the late 50s and the early 60s. That was my time in childhood. But there's one episode I can't get out of my mind. And it's called Five Characters in Search of an Exit. It shows and demonstrates man locked in a world of questions and confusion with no way out due to trust in himself and his own efforts. And in this episode, you have a clown, a hobo, a ballet dancer, a bagpipe player, and an army major. And they're all trapped in this enormous cylinder. They don't know who they are or how they got there. And the whole episode is about their efforts to exit this place, to get out. At one point, they're all standing on each other's shoulders because they're too short and too small to get all the way up to the lip of this cylinder. But finally, they do it. And the army major falls out of the cylinder. He makes it out. But then in the next scene, you're staring at him on the ground. And this little kid picks up what looks like an action figure or a doll. And he puts it back into the cylinder because it's a Salvation Army bend to collect toys for children. And I remember watching that and going, wow, that's how we see ourselves. I'm going to work my way out of this. I'm going to find me meaning. I'm going to find out who I am and why I'm here and where I'm going, only to fall out on the ground and realize you're not as large. You're not as significant as you thought you were. And then I read Holy Scripture about a God who holds the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. A God who can measure the dust of the earth. A God who can do anything he wants to. And I believe that God, because God is great. And when you look at his greatness in sacred scripture, especially when you look at the prophets, and then you see the love of God in Christ Jesus giving his life on a cross so that you might have your sins forgiven. That does one of two things. Either it hits your heart and it bounces off and you don't even pay any attention to it. Or you say, that's true. It makes sense. Because the Spirit of God is opening your mind and your heart to reach out and take that gift of eternal life. How do you see yourself today? How do you see your God? Two important questions to answer. Well, I must move on. James speaks this word of condemnation. James then speaks a word of consolation. Look at verses 7 through 12. Now he's talking to the believers. He says, you believers, both then and now, be patient while waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. He likens our waiting to waiting of a farmer for the early and late rains upon the harvest. He reemphasizes the coming of the Lord and tells his readers, number one, strengthen their hearts, and number two, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It is expected soon. It is imminent. And then verse 9a, James says, don't complain against one another. Why? Because life is uncomfortable. Since the departure of the Lord Jesus and his promise to return, Christians have suffered in patience and throughout this life. We're not here to get all we can. We're not here to live as an average American. We are here to see the bigger picture. And that is that God is building his kingdom. And though we cannot see it, by faith we know that it exists. And he's coming again one day. The Lord Jesus will split the eastern sky and will come down and gather his people. But here James says three times, be ready, the judge is at the door. Some scholars walk away saying, well, James must have really been mistaken. I mean, here it is, been 2,000 years now, and the Lord has not come. Once again, perspective is everything. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Psalm 50, verse 21 says of the Lord speaking, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you." That's a cardinal mistake that people make, thinking that God is like me. No, he's so far beyond all that. And that's why one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. His perspective is so far beyond ours. And that's why the writer James, just like the other apostles, just like we can say too, the Lord's return is imminent. In his own economy, he knows when Jesus is going to return. And nobody else knows that date and time. But we as believers should be ready. We should be ready. And that's why James can say the judge is standing right at the door, because I have fellowship with him. I know in my heart that he's here. He's coming again. And he keeps me safe by his side until his return. In verses 10 and 11, James concludes by encouraging us to study and meditate on the life of the prophets and the other Old Testament saints. And you'll notice how he ends verse 12. I scratched my head this past week, and others have too. Why does James just insert this verse in this place? "Above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no." James quotes Jesus in Matthew 5, 33-37, and argues that Christians should not take oaths. That's not that an oath is wrong itself. We Christians go to court, we take oaths to tell the truth. But what an oath does, essentially, it divides speech into two levels. Some statements are sworn to, and thus they must be true, while others are just normal speech and may or may not be true at all. And Jesus said to people, we're going to be judged for every careless word. Matthew 12, 36. And so the point here is that since God hears all words, it should be for the Christian as if all statements were an oath sworn before God. In other words, you as a Christian don't have to hide. You don't have to lie. There is a certain beautiful security here that James is talking about with believers. We don't have to lie. We could spend our life telling the truth and waiting patiently for the second coming of Christ, all the time asking God to give us his perspective so that we understand clearly what's going on in our world, and we don't become dumb and blind to the things that are taking place, and we don't shrink to unbelief. This passage has condemnation and judgment, but it also has consolation and peace. And James says that a coming day of judgment is certain, and those who live for this world will give an account of their lives and their rejection of Jesus Christ. James says this judgment will not be pleasant, but filled with endless misery and pain for all of eternity. Now, there's a better way. You see, the Lord Jesus came, and when he died on Calvary, the Bible makes it clear behind the scenes that the Father, God, poured out all of his wrath that was meant for you and me. All of his wrath fell on his only begotten Son. And that was payment. That was atonement for our sins. So instead of standing guilty and judged, the Christian can say, the Lord Jesus took my place. He took my judgment upon himself. And now I'm a child of God by faith in him alone. And I have a relationship with him. And I have his righteousness because he took my sin away and gave it to me. And there's nothing but peace and joy there. and a satisfaction of knowing that I don't have to be afraid to die, that I can live my life and tell the truth and let my yes be yes and my no be no, because I see my smallness and the greatness of my God who gave his one and only Son so that I might have life. That's what this supper represents. The Lord Jesus himself giving his life so that we would partake of his flesh and blood by faith and have eternal life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and the solemnity of it. Lord, we recognize there is a judgment. We tell ourselves that, and we are reminded over and over again in Scripture of the truth of these things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would have us to hear James today, and that we would participate not in condemnation, but in consolation, that we would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that we would look forward to an eternity of peace and joy and satisfaction with him. Lord, make these things so. If there's one or two here this morning that have never embraced Christ by faith, I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and open their eyes, and that you would enter in by your Holy Spirit and save them from their sins. Do all these things and more, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory for it. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation, number 252. We'll stand and sing verses 1 and 2 only. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up unto the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto our Lord God.
It is very good and right and our bounden duty
that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, O Lord, Holy Father, almighty and everlasting God. Therefore, with the angels and the archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Please be seated. Let me read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Why such a graphic supper? I believe our Lord left this graphic supper, this meal, to remind us of the suffering that he went through on the cross, that he would take your sins and my sins and make atonement for them. And that's why Jesus offended so many when he said, Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, in the Gospel of John. He offended them because he was talking about a very, very serious matter, a very intimate relationship that we all must have, and that is by faith. We trust the Lord Jesus. We are part of his body, part of his bone, part of his flesh, part of his blood. And so we are in that intimate relationship by faith, and we truly believe that he's coming back again one day for us. These elements don't mysteriously become the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. No, it's by faith, whenever we partake of the bread and wine, that the Lord blesses this ordinance with grace to those who participate. And I would fence the table this way this morning. If you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, this table's not for you. This is a very serious table. And it commemorates what our Lord Jesus did for us, but it's also a means of grace to those who participate by faith. But if you've never professed faith in Christ, this would be premature. And it would also not be healthy for you to participate in this supper. Just sit tight and watch as Christ Church communes with her Lord. I want to remind you that our men will dismiss you row by row. You can come forward and get the elements, the bread and the wine, return to your seat on the outside of the aisle, and then we will all partake together once everyone has been served the elements. If you are in a place where you're not mobile this Sunday, then raise your hand and one of our men will bring the elements to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this solemn supper we have observed week by week, all the way through Lent. Remind us, Lord, of the things that this table stands for. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus, given on Calvary's cross, so that our judgment and our curse would be taken away, and we would be given freedom, forgiveness, and eternal life. Lord, what a great blessing. May we all partake of it richly. And I pray now that you would take these elements and set them aside to common ordinary usage, or from common ordinary usage to special usage, as we, by faith, enjoy communion with you. We make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you that the outer ring is real wine and the inside rings are grape juice. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, as I'm ministering in his name do before you, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Afterwards, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink ye all of it. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous meal that represents such a rich communion with such a wonderful God. You've been so kind to us and so good to remove all of our sins and to give us eternal life, free from judgment and condemnation. May we enjoy that, Lord, and celebrate that all the days of our life until we go to be with you or the Lord Jesus returns for us. Bless us to that end now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's take our hymnals in number 252 and we'll stand and sing the final two verses before the benediction. Receive now the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.